Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Let's prepare ourselves for the reading of God's holy word. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of God. In our passage this morning, we're going to look at it in three sections. Verse 9 through 11, we see a shared struggle. 12 through 16, a glorious vision. And verses 17 through 20, a comforting hand. First, a shared struggle. In verse 9, we see John again introduce himself. He introduced himself last week as the author of this letter to seven churches in Asia and as the recipient of these spiritual, divinely revealed visions to him. And here we see more about John, who not feeling the need to further identify himself, suggests very strongly that he is the John who needs no introduction, the apostle of Jesus, brother of James, son of Zebedee. And that was the testimony and belief of the earliest time in the church, that the apostle John, who, though an apostle, doesn't introduce himself as apostle over the church, even though that's true, but rather introduces himself as brother and companion with the church. Brother reminds us of one of the very common images for the church in the New Testament, that of the family of God, a family of brothers and sisters who love one another. And companion, in verse 9, brother and companion, companion reminds us of another very common descriptions of the church and the life of the church in the New Testament. That word companion is related to the word that's often translated as fellowship or companion or partner or sharer in. And so he stands in fellowship with, as a sharer in solidarity with, right alongside these churches who are struggling and suffering, as a fellow struggler and sufferer, a brother in the same family who loves them and so seeks to strengthen them in that common struggle he shares with them by his example and his instruction. And, you know, as we go on and through the book of Revelation, we'll see that the family of God, the church, has enough enemies and opposition from the outside. And this John telling him, hey, I'm your brother and companion, it reminds us, as much as possible, we ought not to seek to create enemies and opposition from within. There's enough of that from without. But rather, we ought to seek as much as possible to strengthen one another. We are in the same boat, the same struggle, the same spiritual battle. And so we seek to strengthen one another through the bonds of brotherly and sisterly love in that common struggle with which we are engaged. He stands in solidarity with them. What was experienced by them, he wasn't, as an apostle, immune or exempt from, but he was sharer in. And I wonder if that in itself is an encouragement to them. That is an encouragement to us. When we are suffering, it doesn't, or being persecuted for our faith, doesn't it give us strength to know that we're not alone in that? Jesus is present with us by his Spirit, and we find solidarity and strength in the body of Christ, in which we share in suffering for Christ together. We go through it together. We endure it together. We are upheld in it together by the prayers of others who pray for us in it, and we uphold others by our prayers for those who are suffering persecution in the church. In verse 9, we're told that what John is sharing in is the need to patiently endure with Jesus through his suffering for Jesus for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus. He's a brother and companion in the suffering, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Now, he tells us in verse 9, he is specifically suffering persecution because of, he says, I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The situation that he's in is on account of, because of, his stand upon and witness to the word of God and the truth about Jesus, because of his standing up for his faith and preaching boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ. Patmos was a small island between Greece and modern-day Turkey, which is Asia in Revelation, referred to as Asia. And, you know, before we think, island off the coast of Greece, before we think, John was on a luxury vacation there, you know, we need to remember there was no all-inclusive resort on this island. In fact, it was likely fairly barren, fairly desolate, not uninhabited, but islands were often used as places of exile for political prisoners. And it's very likely that that's what was going on for John, that he was exiled because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, because of his faith, as a result of his faithfulness to the message which Jesus called him to preach. And that's exactly what he's going to call his readers to endure suffering and persecution because of a faithful witness to Jesus. Where he calls them, he himself has walked. He says he's a sharer in them of the suffering that is ours in Jesus. He says he's our partner in suffering. And this word, sometimes if you have a different translation, sometimes it's translated tribulation. I think suffering is better. Sometimes tribulation carries with it some baggage. Suffering translates this general word for general sufferings and persecutions that are common to Christians. This is not referred to some specific type or special time of suffering, just the common lot of sufferings and persecutions that Christians and the church endure all throughout Christian history. during this present evil age, these last days until Jesus returns. And maybe when John says this, he's reminded of Jesus' words in his own gospel, which he wrote in John 16:33. In this world, you will have trouble or suffering or tribulation, the same word. But take heart, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. In this world, you will have suffering. And this is the normal, the expected reality for the children of God in a fallen, sinful world that is opposed to the rule and ways and values of God, such that we should be prepared for it rather than being knocked off balance in surprise or dismay when it comes. Prepared for it. Suffering is part of what we experience in this life, especially suffering for, on account of, because of our faith in Jesus. He's a sharer in suffering for Jesus. He says he's a companion in the kingdom, suffering for Jesus for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus. And these are two ideas. You know, we think of kingdom, we think of rule and power and might. That idea he puts right together with an idea we don't often associate with, that suffering. But that is the way of Jesus' kingdom. And the disciples, the early disciples, and we still too sometimes have a hard time holding those ideas together. But this is the way of the gospel, that Jesus' victory came through his suffering and death and seeming defeat, in fact. And just as Jesus walked the path of suffering into glory, suffering first, then glory, so he calls us to walk the path of suffering and sometimes seeming defeat until and through which we enter into the glory of his kingdom. It is our future hope, the eternal kingdom of God, which sustains us in the present because we know that the weight of that eternal glory of that future kingdom far outweighs any suffering we face in this life. It is also, though, our present hope. The kingdom is something we possess now. We belong to, not the temporary, transitory, unstable, rising and falling kingdoms of this world, but we belong to the eternal kingdom of Jesus that doesn't belong to this world and is eternally secure and stable. That's good news when we are rejected by the kingdoms of this world and persecuted by them. We belong to the kingdom of our loving Heavenly Father and Savior. Suffering for Jesus, for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus, and so the need to patiently endure by the strength of Jesus. He's a companion in the suffering, the kingdom, and the patient endurance. That word patient endurance translates a word that means the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of great difficulty. In other words, we need to persevere in the faith. Press on in our calling. Maintain our love. Stand firm in our witness rather than bail out or compromise, no matter what cost or persecution or trouble comes our way on account of it. And it's Jesus who strengthens us to do it. And here, in this first chapter of Revelation, Jesus strengthens John through this vision and consequently strengthens us to persevere in the faith no matter what comes by giving John and us a vision of the glorious, exalted Jesus that strengthens him and us to endure anything for that glorious and worthy Jesus whom we serve. That's the second thing, a glorious vision, verses 12 through 16. John's vision of Jesus is meant to sustain him and his companions in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance, those he's writing to and us who read today, to strengthen us with the reminder of who Jesus really is even when circumstances might suggest or appear otherwise. This is who Jesus really, truly is, the glorious, exalted, risen Lord and God, King of kings, Lord of lords over all. This vision of Jesus comes to John on the Lord's Day, Sunday, the day that very early on was recognized and set aside by Christians as the special day to gather and worship, because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. And he hears a voice like a trumpet in the Old Testament. Trumpets were used for to signify warfare, worship, and the coronation of kings, all things that are particularly appropriate to Jesus showing up on the scene, the king who is to be worshiped, who victoriously conquers over all evil. And John is commanded to write what he sees, another reminder of what we saw last week. John's receiving visions that he's going to later write down and send to these seven churches in Asia that are listed here in verse 11. And he turns around to see a glorious vision of Jesus. First, he sees seven gold lampstands, and among the lampstands, verse 13, someone like a son of man. This is a vision in which Jesus John seeks to describe this indescribable thing that he sees. And in fact, you see that he keeps using the words, his voice was like this, his eyes were like this, his feet were like this. He is seeking to describe the indescribable, the glory of Jesus. And how do you do that? Well, he does do it. He seeks to do it using terms that describe the glory of God and the figure of the Son of Man in the Old Testament. And this description of Jesus, it's filled with many, many Old Testament images. We can't list all of them, but particularly from the book of Ezekiel, Zechariah, and most of all, the book of Daniel, chapters 7 and 10. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees a vision of two glorious divine figures. The Ancient of Days, the Eternal God, who gives his universal and eternal kingdom to this figure that's one like a son of man. That's a kind of mysterious divine human figure who we saw last week would come on the clouds to establish the rule of God's universal, eternal kingdom, in contrast to the other, in the book of Daniel especially, all the other temporal kingdoms of the earth. In Daniel chapter 7, we read this, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He, the one like a son of man, approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And then in Daniel chapter 10, there's another. You should, if you want to get some revelation background, I encourage you to read the book of Daniel. There will be some helpful background there. In chapter 10, there are also Daniel has another vision of this heavenly being. In that chapter, there are some people assume it's one heavenly being because an angel shows up later in the chapter. But I think it's wrong to assume it's the same person. I think the right way to understand it is there's two heavenly beings in Daniel chapter 10. The first one to show up is clearly a divine being. Before Daniel sees this glorious vision of this divine being, and as John does here before Jesus, Daniel falls down as though dead. And Jesus, remember, referred to himself as the Son of Man in the gospel accounts. And Jesus here is described in terms of Daniel chapters 7 and 10. He is the one who receives and rules God's eternal and universal kingdom as the divine human King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's described in those terms. His dress, he's described as wearing a long robe with a golden sash or belt around his chest that matches the description of the divine being Daniel sees in chapter 10, a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold around his waist. And this long robe and golden belt would be a sign, as many of these things are, just general signs of honor and dignity. But also, it is descriptive, reminiscent of the priestly garments that the priests wore as they attended in the tabernacle and the temple. And especially the fact that Jesus is walking among lampstands strengthens that tabernacle imagery, because priests dressed in robes tended to the lampstands to keep them burning. His hair in verse 14, the hair on his head is described as white as wool, white as snow. And again, this would signify dignity and honor and also the wisdom that comes with age. But especially significant is that matches the description in Daniel chapter 7, not of the one like a son of man that we would expect, but the Ancient of Days, the eternal one, who is eternal, must be also all-knowing and infinitely wise. But Jesus, the one, he's described as having hair like white as wool. But Jesus, the one like a son of man, is given that description of the Ancient of Days. Not because they're identical, they are different persons, but because Jesus shares the same glory as the eternal God who sits on the throne. They are part of the triune God, three persons who are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. He's described as having eyes like blazing fire. Again, this would signify divinity, divine majesty. And in Daniel chapter 10, the divine being that Daniel sees is described as having eyes like flaming torches. And this eyes of blazing fire or flaming torches would signify a vision that is piercingly penetrating, able to see truly below the surface and beyond mere appearances, before which this blazing vision eyesight, before which nothing is hidden from his sight. And we'll see later in Revelation, because of his blazing eyes of penetrating vision, he can judge in righteousness and truth, because he sees all. His feet, verse 15, are like bronze glowing in a furnace. And this would symbolize purity, bronze purified in the fire of a furnace, stability, unlike the kingdoms of the earth, able to stand firm forever, and power, bronze feet, which are able to crush evil underfoot in righteousness. His voice is like the sound of rushing waters. In Daniel 10, the angel, the divine being, is described as having a voice like an uproar. And his hands, in verse 16, in his right hand, he holds seven stars. We'll come back to this as we're told later what the stars are, but at least one old piece of Old Testament background is Daniel chapter 10, the end of that vision that starts in Daniel chapter 12, the end of that vision that starts in Daniel chapter 10, when in the future resurrection, God's righteous people are described, it's said that they will shine like the brightness of the heavens, like the stars forever and ever. And of course, Jesus' own teaching, his disciples are called to be light, to shine forth his light in a dark world. So it's no coincidence then, as we'll see, that the stars and the lampstands are the church, which shine its light, the light of Christ, in a dark world. In his mouth, it's described as having a sharp, double-edged sword coming out of it. And this comes from Isaiah 49, in the description of the servant of God. This image is used in Hebrews chapter 4 to signify the word of God, which is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, able to pierce and penetrate and judge even the thoughts of the heart. Later in Revelation chapter 19, Jesus wages war with the sword of his mouth, his word, which brings judgment over evil and victory over his enemies. In verse 16, his face is described as shining, the sun shining in all its brilliance. And in Daniel chapter 10, the divine being is described as having a face shining like lightning. And if you remember, other Old Testament background to this is that Moses' face also shined. Which one's right? I don't know. Moses' face also shined radiantly. But the difference between Moses' face shining and Jesus' face shining is that the light shining from Moses' face wasn't his own glory. It was merely reflected glory, the glory of another. Moses' face was the glory of God reflected on him, but Jesus' face is his own glory, his own intrinsic glory, not reflected glory. The source of this light shining from his face didn't come from somewhere else. It comes from his eternal, divine, glorious nature. You know, if Moses' face was like the moon that is on its own, is just a cold, dark rock, no light of its own, but only able to reflect light from outside of it, Jesus' face is the sun, shining with its very own incomparable brilliance and radiance and power. Maybe also when John sees Jesus' shining, glorious face, he sees a familiar face, a memory of Jesus' earthly ministry, the event of the Transfiguration, which John witnessed and saw a glimpse of Jesus with the veil of his humanity removed in all of his glory, with his face shining like the sun. Maybe he's also thinking of Jesus' words in his own gospel, "I am the light of the world." We've gone through this, strange to us, but probably very familiar to John's original audience imagery. But at the same time, we need to zoom back out and not sort of over-fragmentize it, lest we miss the point. Because the point really isn't to be overanalyzed too much, but it's to paint a picture, a powerful image of who Jesus is, to show us Jesus is overwhelmingly glorious. Overwhelmingly glorious. And that is meant to steel and strengthen John to face anything for that glorious and worthy Lord whom he is servant of. Jesus is glorious, and so he is worthy of whatever suffering we endure for him, and he will abundantly reward us for whatever suffering and sacrifice we make for him. Persecuted believers need to see the glory of Jesus. That is what will strengthen us in the midst of opposition. And before this vision, John falls at his feet as though dead. You know, he sees this overwhelmingly lung-stopping, heart-stopping glory. And what else can he do but fall down before it? Because as one writer says, to stand as an equal here would be utter blasphemy. To see who Jesus really is To stand as an equal or to think we are his equal is just blasphemy. And so John does all he can do is fall down as though he's dead. And falling down is a common response to encountering a divine or even angelic heavenly being. Falling down in their presence, often that falling down is associated with or described as an act of worship. And in fact, later in the book of Revelation, John will fall down before angels, tempted to worship them because they have a degree of their own glory. But in those cases, John is rebuked because those angels, glorious as they are mere creatures as he is, not worthy of worship. But the falling down in worship before Jesus is never rebuked because he is infinitely glorious and worthy. Always worthy of our worship, rightly worshiped as divine, rightly worshiped alongside God the Father as the fully divine, all-glorious Son. Only God can be worshiped, and Jesus is rightly worshiped because he is God. A shared struggle, a glorious vision, and finally we see in our final verses a comforting hand. John falls down in awe and in fear, as though dead before this radiantly glorious vision of Jesus in all his glory, and Jesus places his right hand on John. Verse 17, then he placed his right hand on me and said, a comforting gesture followed by comforting words. What an image, the all-glorious divine Son of God lifts up his servant with his right hand. The right hand is the hand of strength and power and rule. The hand with which Jesus rules over all. Previously, he's holding the seven stars, which are the churches. The hand with which Jesus rules over all as King and Lord over all is the same hand that comforts and strengthens and lifts up his fearful servant. Isn't that an encouragement to us in the midst of our fears and weaknesses in this life? Jesus strengthens and holds us up by his hand. And then Jesus says, words of comfort, do not be afraid. Perhaps too, these are words that John remembers through Jesus' earthly ministry. Do not be afraid. And then he backs up these words with realities that take away all fear. He says, I am the first and the last. Again, this is a divine title. God the Father in verse 8 said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. And so this first and last is Jesus using that divine title for himself also. The Old Testament background is Isaiah 44 and 48, where God describes himself as the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no other. It's a phrase that describes the utter uniqueness of the self-existent and holy and only living God against the false dead idols. But Jesus applies that title to himself. He says, I'm the living one. Again, a divine title. And he goes on in verse 18, he died, but as the living one, the one in whom life, unlike dead idols, unlike corruptible fallen human beings who have reaped death because of sin, the one in whom life, as the living one, life is his essential nature. He is life. He is the way, the truth, and the life, as John wrote in his gospel. He is the resurrection and the life, as John wrote, recorded Jesus' words in his gospel. And so though he died as the living one, how could death possibly snuff out the one who is life? It couldn't. Death could not hold him. Death could not triumph over him. Rather, he conquered it. And now he lives forever and ever as the victor over death, and he holds the keys of death and Hades. He now has authority over death in the realm of the dead, and so can grant life from himself to whom he will. And this was not irrelevant to them. This was not just some theological, theoretical idea. They were facing death for their faith. And whether for our faith or not, we all face death. What a comfort. What a hope to know that Jesus conquered it and grants life to all who believe in him. Eternal life, uncorruptible life, undying, unconquerable life, so that we will live forever with him. No matter what comes in this life, we know that he upholds us and holds on to us with his mighty hand. And when Jesus' hand falls on John to lift him up in his fear, maybe this is speculative, but it's healthy speculation. Maybe John remembers Jesus' own words that he wrote in his gospel in chapter 10. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. That hand that no one can snatch any of his own out of, that hand that belongs to the living one, that hand that belongs to the one who conquered death, holds each of us who face death to deliver us through it into life. And verse 20, then, we're finally told what part of the vision means. It's great when a symbol in Revelation is given an interpretation by Jesus. That's great. That's helpful. It's not so great when that interpretation isn't so easy to understand, though. And that's what we find here. The seven golden lampstands are easy enough. We're told those are the seven churches. The seven stars, though, that's not as easy to understand. We're told they are the angels of the seven churches. And even, Bible commentators really struggle to come to a consensus on this. The word for angel can simply mean messenger, but it never means that in Revelation. And even still, if the angel is the messenger bringing the letter to the churches, that doesn't make fit with when the letter is addressed to the angel of the churches. It just doesn't fit. Some think it refers to a guardian angel of the church. This is possible. This would actually fit somewhat some of the background in Daniel chapter 10. But it's difficult to reconcile with the fact, again, that the letter is addressed to the angel of the church, in which that letter confronts both faithfulness and unfaithfulness, sin and righteousness, which is difficult to reconcile with that being addressed to an angel. So tentatively, I'm going to suggest, I'm not alone in this conclusion either, is that the stars represent the churches in the angelic realm, the heavenly realm, while the lampstands represent the church in the earthly realm. And this is consistent with much in Revelation, where there is this unveiling between heaven and earth, right? The difference between heavenly spiritual realities versus earthly realities and appearances. And so the lampstand, then, is the church in regards to its earthly witness. Scattered, sometimes flickering, and sometimes shining less brightly than it ought. And if we think back to temple image or tabernacle imagery too, in the tabernacle there was one lampstand with seven lights on it. These are seven separate lampstands. So it fits with the idea of the earthly witness of the church that is scattered and sometimes shining less brightly than it ought, and even extinguishable. Jesus later threatens to take away the lampstand of the Ephesian church if they don't repent. whereas the stars signify the heavenly reality of the true church, the church in the angelic realm, inextinguishable, held on to and ruled over by the sovereign hand of Jesus. And so both, of course, we see both stars and lampstands are symbols of the church, reflecting the light of Jesus in the world. But they are different in how Jesus relates to them. In one, he holds them in his right hand. In the other, he stands and walks among them. One points to his powerful possession. The other points to his personal presence. He rules over the church. It belongs to him, and he rules as king over it and has authority to command it. And we're going to see that in the letters to the churches where he issues commands. At the same time, he is present with the church. He knows its situation intimately. He knows the challenges they face, the struggles they endure. And he is with them, walking among them, in them, with them, in it, and through it. One writer sums it up this way, that Jesus is teaching John to link in his mind the church as he sees it, lamps that gleam here and there across the world, ever seemingly threatened by extinction, and the church as Christ shows it, a cluster of inextinguishable stars in the hand of their Maker, gleaming brightly for their Redeemer for all eternity. Let's remember that we are called to be light in a dark world. And as we go in these next couple chapters, chapters 2 and 3, we see Jesus present with the church. Let's find comfort that Jesus walks among us. He's present with us. He knows the struggles and challenges we face. But at the same time, he holds possessive power over his church. He rules over it. He is in authority over it. He is the Lord of the church, and so he, with that lordship and authority, has the right to command his church to obedience and call his church to repentance. Let's prepare ourselves to hear that call from Jesus as we listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for Jesus who rules over us as our true and loving and good and wise and holy King. Help us to respond to that call, to submit our lives to him as Lord. Help us to be encouraged and strengthened by the fact that he is with us by his Spirit, that he knows what we endure. He strengthens and lifts us up in it. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.